That part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and we may look again at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's particularly the second part of the verse that we want to think about. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The exhortation here is to draw near, carrying on from verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the ground of this boldness is the remission of sin that there is in the new covenant. This is the covenant we have in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the taking away of sin, the remission of sin through the blood of Christ, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, and therefore the people of God are not those who are not like the Old Testament worshipper who's got to come every time with his sacrifice, a new sacrifice, because the old one was insufficient and couldn't make him perfect, as we have at the beginning of the chapter. If they were once purged, they would have no more conscience of sins, but their conscience of sins remains. But the New Testament worshipper, coming by the blood of Christ, is made in that sense perfect. He doesn't need anything more than the one offering, one Christ once offered forever. For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified, and therefore, having this, he may enter into the holiest with boldness by the blood of Jesus. So it's this exhortation then to draw near. In the verse that we want to think about, it's drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we want particularly to think about the change in the conscience, an evil conscience it was before, but the blood of Christ has sprinkled them from that evil conscience. It separated them from that evil conscience, and it enables them then, might say, to make a fresh start in life. Our bodies washed with pure water. The picture seems to be of one who gets out of a bath or some sort of washing, comes forth clean and renewed and ready to start again. And that's how the soul is when it is washed with the blood of Christ. So it's the change in conscience and a change in life that is described here. And so what we take from this verse is that people of God have a change in heart and in life. A change in heart and in life, as far as their hearts are concerned, they've been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And as far as their whole lives are concerned, it's described in this way that our bodies are washed with pure water. There's a renewing there. There's a fresh start in life. Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, then, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to think about the fact that they used to have an evil conscience. That is, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So they used to have an evil conscience. And secondly, that they have been sprinkled from this evil conscience, they've been separated from it, and thirdly, that their bodies are washed in pure water, that they are beginning afresh in life. So these three things: they used to have an evil conscience, they have been sprinkled from that evil conscience, and their bodies have been washed in pure water. But firstly then, that they used to have an evil conscience. It's a description of one who is in unbelief or without Christ. Someone who has an evil conscience. And he has an evil conscience in two ways, in two contradictory ways. His conscience is pulling in two different directions. And on the one hand, his conscience is speaking according to the truth and is condemning him. But on the other hand, his conscience is also speaking falsely and is exonerating him. It's an evil conscience in both those respects. It's an evil conscience as far as he's concerned, in that it is testifying against him and condemning him, but it's an evil conscience also as far as his heart is concerned, in that it is falsely exonerating him. It's a conscience that is not testifying, in a great measure is not testifying according to the truth, and therefore is allowing him in sin. Well, on the one hand then, it is a conscience that condemns him. There's this, and we would believe from the Word of God and from Christian experience generally, human experience generally, that there is this in the hearts of all men. There is a sense that God is a judge, there is a God, and that God is an infinite and a holy God, and the one who is going to judge them, and that they have broken God's law, and therefore are in danger of judgment, in danger of the consequences of judgment, which is the eternal wrath of God. And the conscience is testifying of this fact. There's a terror in the human heart associated with the thoughts concerning God. Not necessarily the thoughts of a false God, when people may be able to think safely about a false God, but they cannot safely and comfortably think about the true God. That is a subject that is too close to their consciences, too close to reality for them to venture upon it. They can't think of themselves, they can't think of the law of God, the possibility that the Word of God is true, that the Bible is as it to be taken as it stands, with the strictness of the law of God and the condemnation pronounced for those that break the law of God. To face this, for men, for sinners of mankind, to face this is something that we would say is virtually impossible. It's a torment to them, because it's not something that we can think about abstractly. We're not reading about others when we're thinking about the law of God and the condemnation, or as long as if we could keep it to others, we can bear to think about it. But we can't help reflecting on it and thinking, how does this apply to me? If these things are true concerning sinners and mankind, am I not one of these? Are these things not true concerning me? And these thoughts, this train of thought, brings a torment to the conscience. And this is the natural thought of God that men have. The apostle, a little bit early on, speaks of those who fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that may be a description of this, that men are here in this world, but they know there's a cloud, they have an inkling, they have a sense that there may be a great and an impending danger. And therefore they wish to, the view of God that they have is very much that view that the devils had, the evil spirits, the unclean spirits that were inhabiting the man called Legion. And when Christ appeared to them, when Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, appeared to them, all they had to say to him was, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And that's the view then of God, that if you have any dealings with God, it is a God who is only going to torment you. And therefore, the longer you can stay away from him, the better. So that's the evil conscience from one point of view in the heart of the unbeliever. It's speaking to him of condemnation and torment, and certainly it's a painful conscience as far as he is concerned. But there's another side to it, and that is when the conscience is speaking falsely, which generally it does. It may partly testify truly of condemnation, but generally it gives a false testimony, and it is giving assurances to him that all is well. A seared conscience, a hardened conscience, a conscience that is grown used to sin, because sin is the background of life. Men go astray from the womb as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They've got used to these things. They've got used to their love of sin in their heart. They've got used to the sin in the world around us, a world that lieth in wickedness. It's their natural background, and therefore their consciences have got harder and harder, and therefore they don't warn them with regard to sin. They become inured to sin. They do not feel their sins. They give them a false assurance that they may go on in sin. As the prophet says, they're saying to them, peace, peace, when there is no peace, assuring them that if they go on in this way, all will be well with them. God can't possibly bring the whole world into judgment. That's the sort of argument. I'm very much the same as my neighbours. If they're not going to church, well, if I'm not going to church, well, nor are they. If I'm loose in certain matters of morality, well, so are they. I'm certainly far better than many other people, and therefore all will be well or must be well with my soul. And that's what the conscience is saying. That's why so people have so little trouble of conscience. And they think that all is going to be well. They bless themselves in their heart, and they resolve that they will just go on in the ways of evil. As it says in Deuteronomy, that they will add drunkenness to thirst. That if there's no danger in sin, then we might as well continue in the paths of sin, and God will have mercy upon us or deal well with us at the last. So the conscience in this way, well, it's not troubling the soul. It's not an evil conscience in that respect as far as the unbeliever is concerned. He's very happy with his conscience in that condition. He doesn't like it when it's testifying against him, but as long as it's being friendly to him, as he would think, then all is well. But it is an evil conscience in another way, because it is misleading him and hardening him in sin. And either way, whether the conscience is testifying against him or whether the conscience is testifying in his favour, it is leading him away from God. It's having a corrupt effect upon the heart. That's the nature. If one part of the body or one part of the soul is corrupt, then it will corrupt other parts of the soul. And we're told about the conscience. Well, what effect does this evil conscience have? Well, it spreads corruption into other parts of the soul. And when it's speaking falsely, well, then it is promoting evil. When it's speaking falsely, it's leading to presumption. The soul is presuming. It's saying that all will be well. God will not do evil. It's saying neither will he do good. He's not going to do anything. And that's what people would think. They look at the world around them and they don't see it. All things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing much seems to have happened since the flood. If there was a flood, they say, well, nothing has happened since then. We've seen generations come and go. God doesn't seem to be working anymore. There's no reason to think that he would work now as he did, apparently, or according to the word of God, in the past. And therefore, in the absence of God, we will live as we please. So a presumption, a presuming that all will be well, corrupting the heart, leading on to one generation behaving in a more ungodly way than the previous one, a declension, a turning away from God. And when the conscience speaks with the other voice, and when it warns the soul, when it speaks truly, and it speaks of judgment, this doesn't have any better effect on the soul. If anything, this has an even worse effect. In place of presumption comes despair. That's the effect of the testimony of an evil conscience, or a conscience of condemnation, as far as an unbeliever is concerned. It leads him to despair. There's no hope. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're going to die, and we've done these evil things. Our conscience is saying we've done these evil things against God, but there's nothing we can do about that. And therefore, let us enjoy this world while we can. Let us heap up the pleasures of the world as best we can, and try and face God when that day comes. There is no hope, as those ones said to the prophet Jeremiah. There is no hope, for we have loved idols, and after them will we go. It's no use warning us, it's no use telling us about God, but we've set our hearts, fallen in love with these idols, and we're going to serve them as long as we can. We're determined to live evil lives. So it's very much the life of a devil in that respect. They know that there's no prospect for them. They're reserved under the chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They know that the day of torment, a time of torment, lies ahead. Art thou come to torment us before the time? There is torment there, but in the meantime they will do as much harm as they can. They will follow the inclinations of their evil nature until God comes and takes them away. So whether it's speaking truly or falsely, the conscience is no friend to the soul of an unbeliever. It's not helping him. It may put some certain checks on his conduct, but generally it's either leading to presumption or despair. And that's how it was with these Hebrews here. They had an evil conscience. That's how they came into the world, and that's how they continued until that day when they were sprinkled from it, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So let us come on then to the second thing, which is to think about this work of sprinkling from an evil conscience. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to apply what Christ has done to them. And one thing that Christ has done is the Spirit of Christ has done is that he has he's changed the sense of danger that they have, or he's heightened the sense of danger. This is the beginning of it. That before they had a sense of danger with regard to God, that they had sinned against God, that there was a God, and they'd sinned against him, and they were in danger of judgment. But this was something that came from time to time. It was a thought that came into their minds that they were aware of, but that they were able to suppress and put away, bury it under other things, diverting away from it to pleasure or work or whatever it was, some other activity, so that their mind did not go in that direction. But the Holy Spirit will not leave them to that. The Holy Spirit comes and he stirs up this sense of judgment in the soul, so that it can no longer be silenced, or cannot so easily be silenced or buried. It becomes a recurring thought in their mind. It's like as Psalm 45 speaks of an arrow. And arrows may be sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The old days of hunting with an arrow or with a spear, and you cast the spear or fire the arrow into the animal, And then it runs away, but it has this thing sticking into it, which it longs to be rid of. It tries to ignore, and perhaps rolls on the ground in order to try and get rid of it. But perhaps it can't, and then so the huntsman goes after it. And in this gospel hunting, the Holy Spirit puts the arrow of conviction into the soul, and the soul finds that it cannot get it out. Cannot get it out, and cannot ignore it, cannot divert away to other things, but becomes more and more taken up with the discomfort and the pain of this thing that is sticking into it. And so it's the idea of going back to ordinary life, that life of heedlessness, that life of irreligion, that life of sin, maybe that life of pleasure in which it was engaged before, ceases to be a possibility. It can't go back to these things because it's conscious, ever conscious of the eternity, the realities of eternity. Others may ignore these things, may forget about death, may carry on in their work and their drink and so on, and their laughter. But the one in whom the Holy Spirit is working, thinking about God, he's thinking about judgment, he's thinking about his sins, he's thinking about eternity, and he cannot escape from these thoughts. And so he becomes like those that we read of in the Gospels, with their diseases, those that had devils, those that had infirmities, that were blind, that were lepers, and so on. And they had their trouble, which was a continual burden to them, and they didn't know what to do about it. And then they heard of one Jesus of Nazareth. They heard that there was a physician who was come among them, that the Lord had raised up the day spring from on high, hath visited us. And he raised up this one who had been able to help others, had a great reputation. And many were healed, and they went around, as we're told, they blazed abroad the name of Christ. And so others heard about this one, and they thought about their diseases, they thought about their wounds and their troubles, and there didn't seem to be anything to lose. Why not go to Jesus of Nazareth? Why not ask him to help? And so we read about them in the Gospels, the relatively few, I suppose, that are recorded there. John tells us if all the cases and things that Christ had done were recorded, even all the books in the world could not contain them. And so the multitudes, the crowds that came to Christ seeking his help, and some of them came with strong faith, as we find. I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And others came with very little faith, with almost insulting in a way, that one, if thou canst help. No faith there, or virtually no faith at all, as far as the ability of Christ to help, if thou canst help. Christ says to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to them that believe. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But these ones who are coming to Christ for help, and that's what the soul thinks about doing. It's got this arrow, the arrow of conviction sharp in it that it cannot get out, and it's looking to help, and it's heard that Christ is able to assist in these spiritual problems. Is there not balm in Gilead? Is there not a physician there? Should we not go to this physician? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here's one who is sick, and one who is starting to think that the Lord is calling him to repentance. So there's a drawing work going on. No man can come unto me, says Christ, except the Father draw him. And this is exactly what the Father is doing. He's drawing men to Christ using their need, their sense of need, and as they start to think about Christ, well, they start to see things in him that attract their soul to him. These two aspects go together. Sometimes it's the more of the one, sometimes it's the more of the other. Some people are left a long time with their spiritual troubles, which they wrestle with in their own way as best they can, and eventually they come to Christ. And others, it seems they see more of Christ first, and they are drawn by what they see in him, and they awakening of their spiritual troubles is something that comes later. But one way and another, the two things together, what they find in themselves and what they find in him, seem to correspond the one to the other. So they come to him. They come to him with their sins. They see him as the one, the Saviour of God's appointing, and thus the Holy Spirit is beginning this work of sprinkling their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. They're starting to see, they're starting to consider, they're starting to meditate upon the great work that Christ has done. They see Christ then as who he is. That's a great part of it. Who is this? Who is Christ? Whom do men say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a part of it. That's an important part of this healing here, this sprinkling work for the soul, this cleansing work. If we do not think that Christ is the Son of God, if we do not think that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we're not going to get good from him. As long as we continue in doubt and unbelief on that matter, we will not profit. But if we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then we will get good for our souls. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Holy Spirit is instructing them in this matter. He's, as it were, sprinkling their hearts with this truth that Christ is the Son of God. This is the one who is from eternity with the Father, who came into the world, who was promised in the everlasting covenant, been promised since before the world began, revealed to Adam, revealed to Enoch, revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and has now come into the world and is given by God for sinners. And the soul is thinking about these things and is starting to profit from them, starting to find in the divinity of Christ something that is helpful to it. But not only the divinity of Christ, but also the death of Christ, the Son of Man, coming into this world to die, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bearing our sins in that way, coming into the world to die and as the sacrifice, as Paul tells us in this very clearly in this epistle, and then rising again from the dead. And Christ possessing these things, having done this work, and then being given by God the Father as the Saviour, the bread from heaven, the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. My body is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So the soul is gradually brought on to understand these things, who Christ is and what he has done and what there is in him. And in finding these things, it finds if we follow our an analogy of the arrow from Psalm 45, there's balm there, there's healing there for the wound of sin. Or if we take the analogy here of the defilement, the corruption, then there is cleansing, there is sprinkling, there is purifying in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they separated from their sins. There is a remission of sins to those that believe in Christ. They see their sins as transferred to him, imputed to him, lifted off from them, lifted off from their consciences, and laid upon the mighty shoulders of Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And they see in place of their sins, they see instead the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God being given over to them. Their sins are taken away and put upon him, and his righteousness is put upon them, so that he has made sin for them, who knew no sin, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is sprinkling their conscience, it's purging their conscience, cleansing them from that filth that they had before. There's a great change taking place within them. So in particular, there is a change of conscience. So it says they are having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's an idea of separation here, whereas before they had an evil conscience, now they've been sprinkled from that. They've left the evil conscience behind. Their conscience has been changed. It's been renewed along with everything else in them. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And they have a renewed conscience, or a new conscience that thinks and that testifies in a different way to before. It's a conscience that has been instructed, been taught by the Holy Ghost. And it's the conscience that has learnt the truths of the gospel. So the conscience in one way, it still condemns them. In one way, it still identifies sin. It still notes sin. Indeed, it does that much more effectively than it did before, because it's a conscience now that it is instructed by the Holy Spirit, or is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and it's seeing not only the sins that it used to see, or the guilt of those things, but it's seeing a whole multitude of other sins of which it was unaware before. In particular, the sin of unbelief, the great sin of unbelief, all those sins that were against God and all those sins that were against Christ that were ignored before. Previously, it was very much the sins against their fellow men, the breaches of the second table of the law that they were aware of. But now they're as much aware as those breaches of the first table of the law and the great guilt that there is in those things. So in one way, their conscience is testifying far more clearly against them. And they've also got much clearer views of that, of what the judgment of God and what the wrath of God involves. They're receiving the word of God exactly as it stands. That as Christ warns us, of that place where their worm dieth not and where their fire is not quenched. And the conscience believes these things and testifies concerning them. So it's telling them the truth much more plainly with regard to themselves. But at the same time, it's learnt something else. It's learnt the way of the gospel. Before that, it only knew the way of the law. And it could only speak of, with regard to sin, it could only speak of condemnation and of torment, which they couldn't bear, so they had to rise up against their conscience and, as it were, try to stifle or suffocate it in some way. But now the conscience has learnt about the gospel. The Holy Spirit has taught it the truths of the gospel, instructed it, renewed it, given it an understanding of the things of the gospel and of the forgiveness that there is in the gospel, the pardon, the remission of sins. And so now, at the very same time that their conscience is condemning them, it is also speaking peace to them and reminding them of what there is in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, so that the remedy is at hand. The sin is brought out more plainly, but also the remedy about which it knew nothing before, whatever it might have known. Abstractly, it didn't know anything practically about the remedy that there was in Christ. It wasn't something that they knew about in the experience of their souls. They didn't make use of it. It wasn't something that in the day or night, whenever they were troubled with a conviction of sin, that they then took themselves to that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. But now they know about it. And they know as they review their lives, they think about their lives, they think about maybe recent events, or they think about past events, but they are enabled to do so in the presence of Christ. They have the remedy at hand, and therefore they may go over these things safely with him. It's not a torment to them, because he is there all the while to take away those sins, or he has taken away those sins. His blood is sufficient to cleanse, to cover every sin, to purge them with hyssop so that they might be clean, and therefore they may think about these things. So the conscience, at the same time as it's speaking to them of condemnation, it's also speaking to them of peace. It's telling them what they deserve according to the strict judgment of the law, if they were judged by the law, but at the same time it's saying to them, but you are not under the law, but you are under grace, that you're no longer married to the law, you're separated from it, you're married to another, even to Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, you're now joined to him, and therefore these things which would have been to your eternal destruction are now, to the part of the, they make up part of the sufferings of Christ, and that's to be a matter of grief and sorrow to you, but at the same time, it's a matter of glory to him. He has taken away these things. He's borne your sins in his body upon the tree. He's taken them away like the scapegoat to a land not inhabited. They are found no more. They're not going to rise up against you. The punishment of them is gone, and the justice of God is satisfied in this regard. And though you are a sinner, yet you may come into the presence of God. You may come with boldness to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's nothing here that cannot satisfy the conscience, because there's the sin, but there's also the punishment of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. See, there's the justice of God there. Yes, there's the sin, but there's the justice, and conscience, informed now, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is able to weigh these things, and is well satisfied. If the judgment of God is satisfied, then cannot the conscience be satisfied as well? And these things are so, though they are in themselves are wrong, yet such is the wisdom of God that he's able to cause them to redound to his glory. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It abounded beyond sin. So that what their hearts meant for evil, Christ has turned for good. Christ has turned round to the glory of God. And so that the sins of the righteous in this way have been so transformed and so used by Christ that there is a greater glory to God resulting at the end. And the conscience is satisfied. It understands now God's proceedings, and it finds rest in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. So they've been sprinkled from their evil conscience. They've been separated from that evil conscience, which was having a corrupting effect upon their souls. The effect of it was, as we said, was either presumption or despair. But the Holy Ghost, in applying the work, sprinkling the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their consciences, has separated them from that. And now their renewed consciences, purged from dead works to serve the living God, their renewed consciences are not corrupting their hearts, but are rather having a purifying effect upon their hearts, a good conscience. The answer of a good conscience towards God, the conscience is now guiding the heart as it should have done. And then this brings us on then to the third thing, which is the apostle speaks of them as having their bodies also washed with pure water, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we would understand this as speaking of the new life that they are now living as a result of this purifying of the conscience, this sprinkling of the conscience that has taken place. That's our first way of understanding it would be with regard to some sort of outward washing. That's a natural thing. We don't, in coming to Scripture, we look to the simplest sense, the first, but if we try to understand this as somehow regarding as a reference to the washing of the body with natural water, well, it doesn't convey any meaning to us, because we know from what Christ has so plainly said that the washing of our bodies with water is not something that is going to avail us. There may be a symbolic use in that, in the work of baptism, but there's no real spiritual benefit in washing the body with water. An outward washing avails nothing. And so we have to look for something else. We don't think that that's the mind of the apostle and the mind of the Spirit. It's not speaking about an outward washing, but it must be speaking about an inward washing. And what is the effect if we wash our bodies with pure water? Where does that leave us? Well, as we know, we may become very defiled outwardly in various ways, but if we wash our bodies in pure water, then we come forth clean. That's the purpose of washing the body with pure water, that which was defiling before is washed away and the body is as it were restored. We've got a striking picture of it in that one Naaman the Syrian, the leper, going and washing himself in the waters of Jordan, washing his body in pure water, and that pure water having a miraculous effect upon him by the power of God, so that he went into the water as a leper, and he came out as a man who was healed, and his flesh, it says, came to him as the flesh of a little child. The effect of the washing with pure water, so that he went in diseased and he came out whole. And it's this sort of washing that is spoken of here. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, a body, or therefore a life that is leaving behind that older defilement and the weakness coming from that, and that is now renewed and restored. And this is how the people of God are to come to him. They're coming to him, leaving behind that old conscience, that evil conscience that they used to have, and having a renewed conscience, a conscience that's been instructed in the things of the gospel, so that though it more clearly condemns sin, yet it doesn't do so towards despair, but it condemns sin at the same time as it teaches them concerning Christ and reminds them of the need of Christ and the efficacy that there is of the blood of Christ. So the conscience is renewed in that way, and the effect of that is to purify the whole life, a new life, walking in newness of life. And so they're coming to God to receive instruction. They're coming to God to worship him, to glorify him, and to be directed by him with regard to their duties in the world as his people. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then these other things. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is the duty of the people of God. This is how they are directed. They've left behind their sins. They've been enabled to cast off that burden and the effect of it upon them. You think of David with his repentance, as we were singing in Psalm 51, and all the consequences of that upon his soul. And some of those things were to remain with him for the rest of his life, the trouble that he had in his family, and so on. He wasn't able to, or that chastisement wasn't lifted off him. But as far as the spiritual burden was concerned, and as far as the depressing effect upon his soul was concerned, as far as that was concerned, he was as a man whose body was washed with pure water. He was restored as a saint of God and able to resume the life of a believer, the life of a child of God. And so the direction here is to continue in the Christian faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Have a body washed with pure water. What is the Christian to do? Well, hold on to the Christian faith, come to God and receive instruction from God regarding duty in the world, and in particular duty towards fellow Christians in a time of trouble. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what is the believer to do when he comes into the presence of God? He stands before God as having Jesus Christ, this high priest that is spoken of in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God, Christ bringing him to God and bringing him in this renewed state, the mighty power of Christ in renewing the conscience and cleansing the life. And so the believer is then instructed to continue resolutely in the Christian faith, holding the profession of our faith without wavering. Well, that's as important now as it was in the days when the apostle was writing. There's as much pressure on the Christian church to conform to the world and to abandon the truth now as there was then. It's the same world, the same hostility to the truth as it is in Jesus. And what's the renewed Christian to do? He's to hold fast to these things. He's to, as it were, abide in the presence of God, not go out from the presence of the Lord and conform to the world again, but as one whose body is washed with pure water, is being cleansed in order that he might live a pure and a holy life here in this world. And in so seeking to live as a Christian, he is to remember that he is one among, well, a great number, a multitude ultimately which no man can number. Let us consider one another. That's a great part of the Christian life, is we may help ourselves by thinking about others. It's not that we should think about ourselves, look not every man on his own things, but look on the things of one another, praying for one another, seeking to bear one another's burdens, and so to fulfill the law of Christ. And thus the people of God preserve the purity of their lives. And the great thing here is the continual renewing of this. It's the conscience is, the heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, that's the work of conversion, but through the remaining corruptions and through the work of the world and the work of the devil, the conscience may again become defiled. The sense of heavenly things may be lost. It may be as if the body was no longer washed with pure water. Christ speaks of those who've been on a journey and they need again to wash their feet. But there's a continual renewing work going on with the people of Christ. It's the nature of the spiritual life that's in them. As with natural life, there's the great thing that distinguishes natural life, or one of the things is this renewing power. You can injure it, you can cut it, and it will recover. If you take an inanimate thing, then and you mark it in some way, then that remains, but not so with that which is alive. And the spiritual life is the same. It's got this renewing power, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the people of God continually need to be renewed. When thou art converted, says to Peter, strengthen thy brethren. He'd been converted many times before that, one great conversion and multitudes of a turning back to God, returning unto the Lord, but he had to turn once again. And this renewing work, this washing work goes on. Well, what about ourselves in this regard? Here we have a direction to the Hebrew Christians, but are we taking it to heart ourselves? It's an invitation, as far as the Holy Ghost is concerned, it's an invitation to every one of us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You may say, my heart is not sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, there's that in Christ which can accomplish that, the blood of sprinkling. It's there, it's not exhausted. The blood of the covenant is not dried yet. The sacrifice is fresh. It's a new and a living way which Christ has opened. It's open yet. We may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Whatever the state of our hearts is at this moment, here is a way whereby we may come to God, and it will have a transforming effect upon us. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, given an understanding of the gospel, given a gospel judgment with regard to our own souls, and a new life, leaving those old sins behind, leaving those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So this is what we are to resolve to do, everyone, what you are to resolve to do, to draw near to God with a true heart, with your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us in the things of God this night. Thou art able to do for us exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. Thou art able to bless thy word to our own souls and to the souls of others. May we have a holy resolve, each one, to come into thy presence, to seek thy face, to come unto thee, trusting in Christ, in his finished work, in his glorious death, which is accomplished, and that blood which he shed might be applied to our souls, might be cleansing us from our sins, and enabling us to walk in newness of life, that we might be enabled to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grant us thy blessing, each one. Remember our dear ones who are absent at this time, and help them wherever they are. Be their God and their guide, and grant thy blessing upon thy church. and that thou wash us clean, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may